If you would, let's bow together in prayer.
We thank you so much, our almighty and holy Lord. Thank you for blessing us with this day and with this time together. We thank you for being our God. We thank you for giving us the opportunity to sing to you in praise. We thank you so much for the opportunity to rejoice in your salvation and to rejoice together. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, for the might that he holds, for the kingship that he holds as well, for being Lord above all and yet giving himself for us. We praise you, O Lord. You are our God, and we pray that we give glory to you in all things. Amen. Usually we end services with an invitation, but this morning I'm going to begin with one. But don't put your Bibles away just yet. I'm going to begin with an invitation to a group of people within the Bible who they received an invitation, of a supernatural sort. This invitation was a star. And I don't really know what all was different about this star, except that it notified this group of people that a king was born. Let's read in Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For he saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." These wise men, or these magi, are having to do something at this point that maybe we're very unfamiliar with these days in the days of GPS, but they're actually having to stop and ask for directions, as we see back here in verse 2. And this is the answer that they receive in verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him, and assembling all of the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring him here to me.'" It's not revealed to us why the Magi could not continue to follow that same star that they had been following directly to the place where Jesus was born. But this stop within the walls of Jerusalem does give them opportunity to let King Herod and all of Jerusalem know that your Messiah has been born, your Messiah has come. It presents them with an opportunity to go and worship him too. But they don't. Unfortunately. I don't know. Maybe they had more important things to do. We're not told. But the Magi, they continue on their journey until we read in verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where their child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Doesn't it feel wonderful to reach your destination? I get the feeling that the east where these men came from was probably a good bit of way. I think they probably had to do quite a bit of traveling. I'm sure it would seem like it to us without the benefit of the vehicles that we do now. And if we're honest, you know, even we as adults sometimes find ourselves asking, are we there yet? And they're there. They're there. Coming before the presence of a king. The king. And then we get to the part that we've all been waiting for, right? The scene that is put on display on all the yards and all of the lawns. They are going to present their gifts, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. But we can never forget the fourth gift. Really, it's the first gift that they give to Christ, as we read in verse 11. "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." The Magi, the wise men, they brought the gift of worship to Christ. The thing that in my mind really, it made them truly wise men, and the whole purpose that they were going to see him in the first place. If we remember back in verse 2, if we remember their words that they said, receiving gifts is a very nice thing, and I think that we would be dishonest if we were to say that it wasn't. But while any gift is a blessing, I think we would also be honest if we were to say that, you know, sometimes Some gifts mean more than others. And it's the same to God as well. Cain can attest to that. He would tell us that when his brother's gift to God, his brother's offering was accepted, but his wasn't. Each gift that was presented by the Magi had reasons why it was valuable. Frankincense, myrrh, they're resins from a tree that can be used in incense and perfumes. Gold is gold. But worship was the most meaningful gift that they gave. In the Old Testament, the other gifts that they presented to Christ were actually used in worship or played a role in worship. A lot of the articles of the temple were covered in gold, including the Ark of the Covenant. Myrrh was used in the holy anointing oil. Frankincense was used in the incense of the tabernacle. Both of those things that we read in Exodus chapter 30. But if all of these things were used without the intent to worship God, what would they all mean? Would they mean anything? Would they even matter? The spiritual and the matters of the heart have always outweighed the physical. And it's not that the physical is not important to God. I mean, there's a reason why he took provisions of these things in the old law. But what does Jesus point out in Matthew 23 and verse 23? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others. We today we're like the Magi of yesterday in a sense. We are all traveling on a journey throughout this life, and each and every one of us will end up at the same destination with Christ, standing before Christ. Are we going to have something to present to Him then? If we have spent our lives investing in the physical, or if we've spent our lives investing in gold and wealth and things of that nature, on that day, when we're standing before Christ, if we're going to offer those things as our gift, where are they going to be? They're not going to be with us. You know, probably most of us don't have myrrh or frankincense on hands unless, you know, maybe we're into essential oils or something like that. But I also see them kind of representing the luxuries of life. If we have the luxuries of this life in abundance, and on that day we're standing before Christ and we seek to grab these things and present them to Him, where are they going to be? They're not going to be with us. But we will not be standing before Christ empty-handed. We will all present before Him the same thing, our life, and what we've done with that life. The real question is if that's going to be something worth offering or not. Gold, frankincense, myrrh, while they are valuable in this life, in the next, they don't mean anything. But what about a life of gold, or a life of frankincense, or a life of myrrh? Why is it that gold was offered to Jesus? Why is it that gold was used on the most important objects of the tabernacle? It's because, at least on this earth, gold is probably the most valuable thing, at least in man's eyes, that we see. Now, God commanded the Israelites of the things that needed to be covered in gold and the things that they should use gold for. But what if the Israelites had the choice and they decided that they were going to use silver or that they were going to use bronze and they had the gold available? What would that say about God and their priorities? And what does it say about me when I have the ability to give my best for God, but I give Him my silver? Or my bronze, or, you know, my stone, or my wood at sometimes. And obviously I mean this in more than like a tithing way or anything like that. We are talking about more than the physical. This is the subject of conversation we read in Matthew 22 and verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap Him, Jesus, in what He said. And they sent their disciples to Him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, but and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, He perceived their malice. And He said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin that is used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And a little further down, Jesus does point out where we are to render to God in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." How is this possible? We only have so much to give, don't we? If we are to give everything to God, then how are we supposed to give to our families? Or how are we supposed to give to our spouses? Or how are we supposed to give to our work? How are we supposed to give to anything else if it all goes to God? Well, if we were thinking about physical wealth, well, we truly would have just a finite amount. But it is not that way with what God asks us for. Think about presenting a meal to a king. And let's say for this meal you used everything that you had. Everything that was supposed to go to you and that was supposed to go to your family. And you present this offering of this meal to the king, and he uses that to feed you and to feed your family. We know Jesus can do that, right? He can take loaves and fish and turn them into enough to feed 5,000. Because we love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, we will have heart, soul, and mind for others as well. We will love our wives or our husbands, and we will sacrifice for them because we love them, but also because we love God. And that's what God loves. We will take the time to give time and attention and instruction to our children because we love them, yes, but because we love God. And that's what God loves. We will do our work like we're doing it for God because we love God. This is why Jesus can say, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind," and then also say, "And love your neighbor as yourself," without there being contradiction there. Now, our idea of someone who gives everything to the Lord, it may be of some like monk who's shut off from life or shut off from the world. They have no wife. They have no kids. They are just spending every day and every minute dedicated, you know, praying or reading the Bible or whatever it may be. That's not true. Do you know what the picture of somebody who gave their heart, soul, and mind to God is? That's Jesus. And Jesus didn't look that way. Did Jesus have a wife? Well, he didn't have a spouse like we have, but he did have his bride, Christ, the bride of Christ, the church. Did he not give love or attention to her because he gave everything that he had to God? Of course not. And I would say that he gave love and attention to her because he loved God with all that he had. Jesus didn't have children, but he did have 12 apostles. Was he not able to give time and attention to them because he was given all of his time and attention and love to God? No, I would say that it was the opposite. If we are to present a life to Christ and to our Father where we honestly put God first in our life, you know what we're going to find out? We're going to find out that when we do that, we are honestly presenting ourselves in the very best life that we could. As husbands, as wives, as children, as parents, as friends, whatever it is. But if we constantly put things above God and put things higher than God and put God lower and lower in our priority list, that is where we're going to find ourselves falling short in everything, except maybe one or two things, especially in relation to God. That is how we used to be, right? But God has made us something different. And in a way, that's kind of what the anointing oil was what the anointing oil with the myrrh was used for. We read this in Exodus 30 in verse 25. "You shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all of its utensils, and the lampstand, and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, and all of its utensils, and the laver and its stand. You shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy. The oil was used to consecrate things as holy, and was used to consecrate this tent to become the tabernacle of the holy God. And this is what's talked about in 1 Peter chapter 1, except in relation to us. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourselves also in all of your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile ways of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We were once not holy, but now we are. And when we present our life before Christ and before God, we should present a life that has remained holy. And yes, that does mean abstaining from the sin that pollutes us, but it also means living holy lives, being used for God's holy purposes within our lives. But, you know, holy is kind of a big term, right? We might find it very difficult to find that term applied to us. I mean, we're just a regular man or regular woman. We're not holy. I mean, we know that we've been saved by Christ, but we don't really feel all that different. Well, feeling or not, we've changed. And one of the biggest changes is that we're no longer ignorant. And that's Peter's wording. We are not ignorant to who we were before and what that meant for us. We are not ignorant that we have been consecrated as holy and not with some oil. We've been consecrated with the blood of the Son of God. He makes us holy. And therefore, we are not ignorant that we're different now. Yeah, just like rubbing prepared oil on something may not make it seem all that different, except maybe it smells a little bit better. God says that it's holy now, and therefore it is. Although we may not feel different, we are. God has said that we are holy. God has said we are going to be holy. And when we get to the end of this life and we're standing before Him at the end of our journey, we should present back to Him the gift that He gave us, a life of holiness. Wouldn't that be pleasing to Him? One of the things that is mentioned as being pleasing to God within the Old Testament was aromas, usually from sacrifices. But as mentioned before, frankincense was used in the incense that was burned within the tabernacle. And it was something that I believe would be pleasing to God because He commanded it. With all that we've been talking about so far this morning, wouldn't it be hard to imagine presenting a life to God that was not pleasing to Him? Well, within John's first letter, in 1 John, he tells us what kind of life is pleasing to God. We read it in chapter 3 and verse 19. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our hearts before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in Him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Some of the best smells that can be smelled within this life are really just mixtures of ingredients to make it smell that way. One of my favorite smells by far is the smell of smoking meat. The smell of meat on a smoker is wonderful. But there's a couple of ingredients that go to that, right? You have to have the wood, you have to have the flame, you have to have the meat. And if you don't have all of that, well, you're not going to have that smell. Not long ago, for whatever reason, I picked up a bag of wood chips and went to smell it. Just my mind was like, it's going to smell great. I don't know why, but you know what it smelled like? Nothing, really. I mean, it certainly didn't smell as good as if you lit it on fire and put it under meat. It didn't smell all that good because it didn't have everything. It was missing the pieces. John gives us the ingredients of a pleasing life for God: faith in Christ, obedience, and love. A life without one of these things is missing something. But a life that has all of these things is worthwhile enough to be pleasing to the Creator of the universe. Think about that. And it's a life that we can have confidence in. When we are standing before Him at the end of time, we don't have to be afraid. I mean, we still might be. It is God that we're standing before. But we don't have to be. We can say, "Here is my life, Lord. This is what I present to you. I had faith in your Son. I was obedient. I wasn't always perfect in that, but I believe that your Son makes up for where I fall short. I loved you and I loved others. I wasn't always perfect in that, but I believe that your Son makes up for where I fall short. This is my life, Lord. This is the offering that I have for you." And you know what? We can have confidence He will be pleased with that. That will be a pleasing life to Him. And it also means that we live our lives for Him. Which takes us to the final gift, and really the most important that the wise men brought. We need to bring God a life of worship. Worship added intent to all of these other gifts. These men that were coming to Jesus, they were not just bringing gifts to some future king, hoping to get in His good graces. They weren't doing it just because they felt like it was the right thing to do. They were doing it as an act of worship, to worship Him. Our lives have to have an intentionality to them, that we are living them for God, because He is our God. And worship is what He's always commanded. Exodus 20 and verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." God commands worship. And He also gives plenty of reasons why we should worship Him. Abel knew that God was the creator of everything and that He breathed life into his father. And therefore, he knew that God was worthy of the best offering that He could give him. And we know that too. We know that God is our creator. We know that He has breathed life into everything. But you know what we also know? We know that He is our Savior. We know that He is our Father. We know that He loves us beyond compare. We know that He has given His greatest offering for us. For us. He gave His greatest offering for us on a cross. We look back at that and you know what we realize? We can never give an offering that's good enough for God. Ever. And yet, God says that we can give Him an offering that we can have confidence in. It will be pleasing to Him. And that offering is our life, made the most of for Him, to give worship to our God. A common theme within the movies that go on during this time is that there's more to Christmas, right? Christmas means something more. It's something that you can't steal because it's something that you can't buy at a store. You know, whatever the theme may be. Well, I hope maybe we've watched one of those movies or two lately, because it will prime us for this fact. Life means something more. It means something more. It means God and Christ. And it means those people who are going to worship Him for all eternity, because they realize that it is about Him. And they said, "I'm going to give you the greatest offering that I can of worship to you with my life. I am going to make the most of what you have given me for you." Brothers and sisters, let's live that kind of life. If you this morning need to start that kind of life and turn your life over to Christ by being baptized in His name, and experience the wonderful salvation that comes through Him, please come forward while we stand and as we sing.